tonight, if you've closed your Bible, please open them again to this wonderful second chapter of Ephesians. You know, we continually are hearing great things about people, great claims about what man can do. We're told, and I've heard it so many times, that we can do anything that we want to do if we just set our minds on doing it. And it's true that great things have been accomplished by men and women, young people, and even children. Every once in a while, a child prodigy will come along who will attract the attention of the whole world by his or her ability in some area. The Bible teaches us that man was made in the image of God, but most of the claims that are made for the greatness of man don't take this into consideration at all. Man, and I use this word in a generic sense, is certainly, by virtue of the fact that he was made in the image and likeness of God, is the greatest of all of God's creatures. However, that was not the way that a great majority of people feel about God. Evolution has crowded out creation in most of our schools. I've known of college professors who have lost their jobs because they dared to teach creation. So that man takes the credit for himself, and there is a growing belief that what we need to anticipate has to do with the great things that man is going to be able to do in the future. Now, most of you are familiar with these ideas of man because we hear these things, these statements, and more when men comment on man and what he's capable of doing. But the Bible gives us a very different picture of man. We had a glimpse of that last Sunday when we considered the first three verses of Ephesians 2. It's true, as I've said, that man was made in the image of likeness and likeness of God. But soon after he was created, we don't know how soon, but it must have been very soon, we learn that the first man and the first woman did that which was displeasing to God, something which affected the whole human race. And though it's not sin in its most hideous form, yet the Bible calls it sin. It's through one man that sin, S-I-N, came into the world. God didn't create man a sinner, but he was placed in the Garden of Eden. God told him what he was not to do, but he did it, and as a result, the whole human race has suffered for it. Now, Paul describes the human race in a way that you'll never hear men generally describe the human race. He said that we are children of disobedience. And he also says that the human race is made up of those who are children of wrath. You have both of those expressions in these first three verses of Ephesians 2. And the amazing thing is that he put himself in that same category because, pardon me, he said in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So man has become basically a selfish creature as a result of sin. And there never has been an exception to the description given in these first three verses except for our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was born without sin. And we know that this has been our problem. Many of us, thankfully, have come to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice today in what he has done in our hearts. He's not finished with us, but the day is coming when we are going to be perfectly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, in writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, here in the epistle to the Ephesians, said that they and everyone else are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, because of our sinful nature, we are incapable of fellowship with God and content to live our lives without God. Said that by nature we are under the dominion and control of the devil. Consequently, by nature we live in the way that we do, according to the lusts of our flesh, doing what we want to do, regardless of what it is, and that we are under the judgment of God. Sin has blinded us to our own condition. Sin has made us proud and made us feel that we are essentially gods as far as who we are and what we are capable of doing. Now, because sin has blinded us to our true condition and the condition of the world, we can't see, we don't understand that watching human nature and observing what is going on in the world every day is proof that the Bible is true. Morally and spiritually, the human race is under the judgment of God, and there is nothing that any man can do to change his condition or to make his relationship with God right. Nothing. And until the Lord opens our eyes to understand what is wrong, we're content to go on in our blindness, dead to the things of God, facing eternal judgment. Now, if you can say this morning that Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, describes what you are by nature, it is evidence that God has not opened your eyes to understand what we now understand as Christians. Because God has opened the eyes of our hearts, to use Paul's expression, to understand what most of the world doesn't know. Paul said it was descriptive of him as he used to be. He found that mere religion was not enough, and you remember he was a very religious person. He needed an inward change, but before that, he needed to find out how he could have a right relationship with God because of the many ways he had sinned before he became a Christian. God created us all for his glory, but the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every person in every nation from the beginning of time has been affected by this deadly moral disease of sin. And all people are going to die physically and will experience eternal death as a judgment of God if the remedy is not found. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is one of the many times in the Bible that God has given us a word picture of exactly what we are by nature. This human race of which we are all a part is in big, big trouble. What if this were all that the Bible could tell us about ourselves? What if this were all that the Bible could tell you about yourself? Where can we find the answer? Is there any hope for us anywhere? that things can be different for us. And of course, most of you know that there is. And that's why I want to call your attention to the first words of verse 4, which I've taken as the subject of my message this morning, but God. Verses 1, 2, and 3 give us a picture of absolute depravity and absolute hopelessness. That men are under the dominion of Satan and are dead as far as the things of God are concerned, and facing, though people don't really believe this, that they're under the judgment of God. But then the text that I have this morning starts out with these two words, but God, but God. Now, in giving us these two words, the Apostle Paul would turn our thoughts and our eyes away from ourselves and recognize that what is absolutely impossible with us is possible with God. One thing that people universally do when they become convicted that they are sinners and under the judgment of God is to try to do something that will make God pleased with them. So they try to do good works, or they try to quit doing things that they know are displeasing to God, or they join a church, or they get involved in something religious, or a combination of all these things. The man who wrote this epistle, the Apostle Paul, was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. He surpassed most of his contemporaries in his zeal for God, but a big part of what he did was to try to do away with as many Christians as he could. And you remember the day that he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to Damascus with papers that gave him the authority to arrest any Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. But he said in one of his other epistles that what he did when he was in that state, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And what he actually learned was that all of his religion was by his own confession the absolutely useless as far as making himself right with God. And he came to recognize, though many people have argued with him about this, that he was the chief of sinners. Now, that's the way we all feel when our eyes are open to the truth of the Word of God. We see ourselves as completely wretched, completely displeasing to God, unable to remedy the situation because we've already done so many things that are displeasing to him. And you'll find more about his testimony in his first chapter of his first letter to Timothy. Now, when you find out that you're in trouble with God, God is probably the last one that you would look to for help. If I've sinned against him and I am displeasing to him, and I have done many things that I know now were displeasing to him, then I have no right to expect that God would be the one who would give me help. But that's the amazing thing about the gospel. Because there's no one else who can help us. We have nobody else to look to except a God. The words, but God, have spelled the difference between heaven and hell for countless numbers of people. I couldn't make things right with God by myself, and there's nobody else I ever knew or ever heard of who could make things right with God for me. They were all in the same trouble that I was. But how amazing it is to learn that the very God who has declared me to be under judgment is the only God, and he has declared that I'm under his wrath. If the one who has promised me and all other sinners forgiveness and eternal life, that's the most amazing fact that you and I will ever face. Now, most people have the wrong idea about God. They have the idea that if God, if there is a God, is terrible, he's one who takes pleasure in seeing people suffer, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. They're usually afraid of him. Now, most people have the wrong idea about themselves, and those ideas can only be corrected by coming to God's Word to see what our need is and what God has done to meet that need. But you need to read the Bible in order to find out what God is really like, because by nature, men have the wrong ideas even there. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a God who hates sin in every form. But when you are a sinner looking for help, look at what Paul had to say about God. So let's talk about God. Let's notice what he had to say after those words, "But God." But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and that's amazing, hath quickened us, or given us life together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, in looking at God, the apostle not only tells us that he's the one and the only one that can help us, he describes a little bit about what God is like. Now, this God who hates sin and has placed all sinners under condemnation and judgment is a God who is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, it tells us, contrary to man's normal thoughts about God, that God is a God of compassion. He's a God who is infinitely kind. A God who knows that sin does not produce happiness, but that it produces misery of all kinds. Many Bible teachers put the words mercy and misery together, just like they put grace and guilt together. And the fact that he is rich in mercy means that his mercy can never be exhausted. God is an unchanging God, so his mercy can never be depleted. Long ago, the prophet Jeremiah, who lived in a world with sinful, disobedient people, wrote, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now just think, you and I could have died before we learned the truth about God, or we could have been born in situations where we never had seen a Bible or heard the truth about God. But here we are even today listening to what the Bible tells us about God, and the only one whom God intends to save will really listen to the truth of God. So if you have heard, or if you are hearing for the first time today, the truth about God, give thanks for his amazing mercy, a mercy that can never be exhausted. God could have sent us all to hell, but he didn't do that. If you're reading through the book of Ezekiel, you've recently read that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in his righteousness, he has to condemn those who refuse his offer of grace. But then, as we read on our text, it says, "For his great love wherewith he loved us," and keep on reading, "even when we were dead in sins." So they didn't start to love us when we first heard of his love. He set his love upon those of us who were redeemed before the foundation of the world. In fact, the Apostle John wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." He loved those of us who love him even while we were dead in sins. In fact, he loved the people who are saved not only before we live, but before there was any creation at all. He loves us with an everlasting love, and that is why he draws us to himself. We ought to be amazed that the name God and the pronoun us can be used in the same sentence. Paul touched on this same thing, most of you remember, in his letter to the church at Rome when he said, "For when we were yet without strength," that is, we couldn't do what needed to be done if we were to satisfy God, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now, a righteous man, he's not talking about a person who's righteous before God, but he's talking about a person who always tries to do the right thing. He's good to his family. He supports them, pays his bills, treats his fellow men in the right way. And yet often that kind of a person can be impossible to reach from a human standpoint because he feels that he's good enough in himself. So that he's not the kind of a person that really attracts the love of other people. But then Paul says, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Now, he's the kind of a person who just lives to do things for other people. And he's the kind of a person that you feel would not deserve eternal death. But both the righteous man and the good man, we didn't have either one of those qualities to commend ourselves to God. And so Paul finally said, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," not seeking God, not concerned about pleasing him, content with life the way it was, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died in our substitute. He took our sins upon himself because they were charged to him, against him, by the Father. We can't speak of the love of God without speaking of Christ, because it is in what happened to Christ that we see what our hope is and how really great God's love is and was for each one of us. Now, from speaking about the character of God in those words, "He's rich in mercy and he has a great love with which he loved us even while we were yet sins," then he goes on to talk about the work of God. And as evidence of the extent of God's love for us, notice in verse 5, the prepositional phrase, "with Christ." And notice in verse 6, the words, "in Christ Jesus." And then notice in verse 7, the words through Christ Jesus. God's mercy and God's love cannot rightly be discussed or understood without bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture. You'll always find people who agree to talk about God, but they don't want to talk about Christ. If you don't want to have anything to do with Christ, then let me tell you on the authority of Scripture, you can't have anything to do with God. 1 John 5:11, 12 says this, "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And the Lord Jesus himself said, as we read in John 5, verses 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, for all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who has sent him." Now, people object to the word Christmas. We're faced with this every year, aren't we? And why do they object to the word Christmas? Because it has in it the name of Christ. It's an indication of man's rebellion against God as well as against Christ. A lot of preachers tell their people about God, but not about Christ. I've told some of you about a meeting I had while I was in seminary down in Harlingen, Texas. And they called the seminary and they wanted somebody to go down and speak at a young people's meeting. It was actually put on by servicemen who were stationed in that part of the country. And so they didn't have anybody else to send, so they sent me. And I went down there, and I didn't know that I was referring to the Lord as much as I apparently was during the service. But at the end of the service, I saw a man come down the center aisle of the church, and it was right straight in my direction. I could tell that he was very mad. And when he got to me, he says, "Why do you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I'm tired of hearing that." Well, about that time, the army moved in because they knew who he was. And I found out that he was pastor of a large church in that town. He's telling his people about God, but he had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Obviously, he was unregenerate and was more a messenger of Satan than he was a messenger of God. But that's the way a lot of people feel about Christ. Talk to them about God, it's not so bad, but when you get into the subject of Christ, then that's where the opposition can easily begin. So it's interesting to see how the Apostle Paul here speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This God who has intervened on our behalf, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for those he is saving, even though they were dead in sins, have been quickened together with Christ. Then he parenthetically says, "By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace through Christ Jesus, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So in saving us, we are quickened, we are made alive together with Christ, we are raised up together with him, We are made to sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if you take the Lord out of that, you don't have anything left. You don't have anything left. It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done when he came to this earth that God, is, in his wonderful mercy, has provided a marvelous salvation for us. Now, let's look at these just briefly in the time that we have. I mentioned that the word quicken means to be made alive. To be quickened together with Christ means that when he was made alive, we were made alive too. When he died, we died with him because he died as our substitute. We died in him. This is how much the death of Christ means to us. We'll never have to die for our sins, although we should, but we won't because Christ died in our place, and in God's sight, we died in him and with him. He died in our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We certainly don't deserve such a place, but Paul brings another gospel word in here to remind us that it is by grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, that we're saved. Grace means, as I've mentioned even in this series, that we don't get what we deserve to get, but we get what we would never deserve because of what Christ has done for us. Now, to confirm what it means that we have been quickened together with Christ, he added that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this means that in the sight of God, and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's so certain that we're going to be in heavenly places that in God's sight, he has not only raised up Christ, but we have been raised up in him. And Christ is not only seated at the right hand of the Father as a place indicating the way God has honored him and is satisfied with his work, but we are seated together in heavenly places with him. Now, if this is a little difficult for you to understand, I want to assure you that it's difficult for me to understand too. In God's sight, we have been exalted in Christ and are seated with him at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, it's so certain that we'll be in heaven with our Lord that the Father looks upon us as already there. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, I know that all of us have wondered what we're going to be doing when we get to heaven. Verse 7 helps us at least in part to know what we'll be doing, where the Apostle Paul says that in the ages to come, now that's one description of eternity, that in the ages to come, he, that is God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, he's not only rich in mercy, but he's rich in grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, what are the exceeding riches of his grace? That's one of Paul's descriptions of the gospel. To those of us who know the Lord, even now, it's amazing to us that God would ever love us. We certainly don't love ourselves when we think of the ways in which we have displeased God and in many ways continue to displease God. And how we thank God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. But we're going to be learning all through eternity more and more about the riches of His grace. And not just the riches of His grace, but the exceeding riches of His grace. That is, how far beyond our need the grace of God has gone in meeting our need before God. Everything about God and His grace has to be expressed in the superlative. Now, I confess to you that I don't really have the words to express what is in these verses because I don't fully understand them myself. But there is much more here than any of us can comprehend. What we need to do is not wait until we can understand it even to our own satisfaction, but simply to believe it. I've been stressing with our Tuesday class that the Lord was emphasized this as far as His disciples were concerned. They didn't understand why He was going to die, and there were lots of things that they didn't understand. But you remember, He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. So that when we come to passages of Scripture like this that seem to just go completely beyond anything that we've experienced, and yet we're included because of our relationship to Christ, we believe it, and we know that it's going to take place, and we can enter into the truth of these verses and know that the Lord didn't leave out a single thing that was necessary for us to have perfect and eternal acceptance with our holy God and Heavenly Father. Remember what we read in verse 3 of chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We don't have anything without Him. We have everything with Him. Now, this is one of the great passages of the Bible. And I want to close by asking us a question, and I want you to answer this question in your heart for yourself, not audibly for any of the rest of us. All of us here were born in the condition described in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. Most of us, by the grace of God, He has moved us out of verses 1, 2, and 3 and into verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Dr. Mitchell used to say, I've heard him say it many times, what about you, my friend? What about you? If you're not in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, then you are in verses 1, 2, and 3. That is, if you haven't experienced the riches of God's mercy and God's grace and salvation, then you are still dead in your trespasses and your sins. And there's no other way for that to be changed for anyone. So if you're not saved, you're still under the judgment of God and you desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be so happy this morning if I could know, and I can't know this, but if I could know that all of us could leave this place today saying what Paul said about his salvation, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So the Lord not only saves us, but He keeps us. He puts up with a lot of nonsense in all of our lives, but He will not let us go. I don't think I'll ever forget Dale Durkee's message to us when he explained so wonderfully how the Lord refused to let the Apostle Peter go in spite of all the things that Peter did even after he knew the Lord. So where are you? Are you in verses 1 through 3? Or are you rejoicing this morning because you're in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7? The Lord Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Religion can't save you. Your own works can't save you. Your personal character can't save you. The only way that you can be saved is by trusting in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners, that we might have this wonderful new relationship with God and have peace forever with him. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, who can ever do justice to the gospel? We trust the Holy Spirit to take my faltering words this morning and impress these words, your words, upon the heart of anyone here today who does not know the Savior. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And help anyone here without Christ to see that they can never be acceptable to you, can never be sure of heaven apart from Christ. And in your wonderful grace, we pray that you'll draw any here who are without Christ to him, that they might believe and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in most of our hearts, most of us who are here this morning. And we pray that we may ever be grateful that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, what no one else could ever do for us. When you sent your Son to die for our sins, that we might have the gift of eternal life and be forgiven of our sins, to have them never remembered against us anymore. We praise you in our dear Savior's name. Amen.